Nehemiah 10 to 13, and that's not verses, that's chapters. The last four chapters of the book of Nehemiah. And it's a lot of chapters, but not a lot of verses. Kind of like Jessica was saying, there's 152 verses in these last four chapters, which is less than the 119th Psalm. But of those 152 verses, 106 of those verses are names. 46 verses is the history. So imagine being given a list of names. You're going to glance over a couple of them. Maybe pick one or two for the names of your children, which is what it seems like Moses did. But 46 of these verses is the history and what happened. Now, the 106 are still history. They're the people who were part of the restoration of Israel or Jerusalem. But why is there a huge list of names in the Bible? And I'm not just talking about these 106 verses of names. We have genealogies, we have chronicles, we have lists and lists of names all throughout the Bible. For some reason, God inspired all these names to be added into His Word. So if they're important to God, they need to be important to us as well. We can learn that while we'll never know every name in the Bible, unless you're one of those people that are obsessed about memorizing all these names, we can treat every human being we come across as important. Because if all these names in the Bible are important enough to God to add to the Bible, then every person we come across in life is important. God loves them, wants a relationship with them, and since that is true, we too should want a relationship with them. And I'm not going to go through this list of names because I have another point to make, and I probably couldn't adequately pronounce about two-thirds of it. Before Palm Sunday and Easter, we read word for word chapters 8 and 9 of Nehemiah. And we saw the first three letters of the word pray lived out, P-R-A-Y. We learned that the way Nehemiah leads his life is one of prayer. In fact, one could say the entire book of Nehemiah, or at least a good chunk of the book of Nehemiah, is a prayer. God knocked on the door of Nehemiah's heart and was invited in. And when Nehemiah prays, he praises God. That's our P. He acknowledges who God is, what God has done, what God is doing, and what God will do. He praises Him for who God is. He recognizes everything in creation and thanks God. And he says it all in praise. Nehemiah also repents. He confesses the sins that are a part of his heart, a part of his life. He acknowledges them before God. But not just his own sins, he confesses other people's sins. He seeks repentance for other people's sins. And if you recall, me asking God to forgive your sins does nothing for your sin against God. It is me joining God in mourning for your lost state. So it's not that Nehemiah confessing your sin helps you out, but it joins God in the sadness that you have not repented yet. But like I said, he also is restoring confessing his own sin and restoring his relationship with God. So repentance is a very good thing to do to restore relationships. When we come to Jesus, all of our sins are forgiven, past, present, and future. We don't need to be forgiven again. We don't need to say, hey, God, I messed up. I've lost my salvation. Can you please forgive me so I can restore my salvation? But it helps us heal, helps us continue to turn away from sin. That even goes all the way into the New Testament in James chapter 5. James says, therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. It's a spiritual healing. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. So even the righteous person, those who has been healed by Jesus, still needs to be restored from time to time and healed spiritually. Repentance leads to healing. Then Nehemiah asks God for restoration. He is asking God for help in rebuilding Jerusalem. He is asking God for help in defending against those who would do Jerusalem harm. So we ask God for what is needed. And the reason ask is third on the list and not first is because when we praise and repent, then our hearts are centered on God. Because I could have this thought in my head. I could say, you know what? I really want a new car and I want a Ferrari.
Yes.
In all honesty, I don't know what I would do with a car like that other than hide it somewhere so that nothing bad ever happened to it. I don't even know that I would shine light on that car because it might diminish the color of it. But I'm going to pray for one. I'm going to go to God and I'm going to ask for that Ferrari. But first, I must praise Him. So I go to God and I say, God, You are glorious and wonderful. You are wise, wiser than I am. You are full of knowledge. And You are great in Your mercy and grace. You have restored many people. And I thank You. And then I repent. And I say, God, I know I've been selfish in my life. I know that I've been mean or unkind to people, and others have been unkind to You as well, and I pray that they seek Your forgiveness. And then now that I've prayed all that, I'm like, do I really need the Ferrari? Man, that's kind of selfish ask. If I'm praising God for all of His glory, maybe I should be centered on His will instead of my own. And then instead of asking for the Ferrari, I might say, hey God, I know my neighbor needs a new car. I don't think a Ferrari is in their future, but just something to get them to and from work, that would be really great. So I've humbled myself in that time of praise and repentance so that my focus isn't on me and this Ferrari that I would be too afraid to even get near, than on the needs of others. So when we are centered on God's will, we often ask for God's will in our prayer, which leads us. So we have praise, repent, ask, leads us to yield. God's timing is not our timing, and He knows the best time for everything. And sometimes we have to wait a very, very long time. So, in speaking of prayer, we praise God. We repent of our sins. We ask God for the repentance of others. We ask for the things we need in accordance with God's will. And then we wait. We yield to let God work. Now, when we pray, and we pray in this fashion, I don't want you to think of kneeling in prayer. Or sitting on your bedside or in a prayer closet. Those are good manners of prayer. And those are ones you should practice. Because you can praise God, you can repent, you can ask Him, you can yield or listen for His voice. But I also want you to think of pray, praise, repent, ask, and yield as a lifestyle. Living your life as a praise to God. Living your life in accordance to His glory, His wonder, His knowledge, His wisdom, living a life of praise, living a life of repentance, living a life asking for God's will. And when you live that life of a repentant attitude, you see in illustrations all throughout history, people whipping themselves or hitting themselves. That is not a repentant lifestyle. That is a wacko lifestyle. You don't wallow over your past sins, but you turn away from it and stay away from it. That's living the repentant lifestyle. And you can live a life asking for God's will and not your own. And then you live life as if Jesus is walking with you because he is walking with you. And sometimes when that ask isn't happening right now, then you can continue backtracking, living that life of praise, living the life of repentance, living that life of asking God for his will, and continuing that cycle by yielding to God's will. And it may take a while. Let me illustrate that, because in these past several weeks, we've been going through the book of Nehemiah. Now, Nehemiah, in the big grand scheme of things, is the sequel to the book of Ezra. And Ezra begins when the exiles are coming back to Jerusalem. What were they in exile for? Well, they were taken out of Jerusalem for 70 years. And they were taken out for 70 years because they had disobeyed God, and this was their time out. Almost twice as long as their time out in the wilderness. So they were on a 70-year time out before they could go back. That's a generation and a half of people. So the people coming back either had little to no knowledge of living in Jerusalem or had never lived there. So in Ezra, at the beginning of Ezra, they're allowed to go back, but it's not till chapter 7 that Ezra himself goes back, and it's in Ezra chapter 7. Look at this timeline. And there went up also to Jerusalem in the seventh year of Artaxerxes the king. Seventh year. Keep that number in your head. Some of the people of Israel and some of the priests and Levites and singers and gatekeepers and the temple servants and Ezra came to Jerusalem in the fifth month, which was in the seventh year of the king. Keep that number in your head. So Ezra shows up, tries to make things better. Then we fast forward to Nehemiah chapter 1. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month of Shislev in the 20th year, as I was in Susa, the citadel, that Hananiah, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the remnant there in the province who has survived the exiles is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are destroyed by fire. This is 13 years after Ezra shows up. 13 years Ezra has been in Jerusalem praying and working to restore Jerusalem. 13 years and nothing has happened. 13 years is a long period of time. My oldest child is turning 13 this year. And she's still a kid. But in 13 years, she'll be turning 26 and maybe married and have kids of her own. Take your time. It's a long time. Take your time. But we're not done waiting yet. Because this is only 13 years. Nehemiah is showing up 13 years after Ezra shows up. But there's still more. In chapter 13, where we're at today, while this was taking place, I was not in Jerusalem. This is Nehemiah speaking. For in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I went to the king. And after some time, I asked leave of the king and came to Jerusalem, and then discovered the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah, preparing for him a chamber in the court of the house of God. So this is 25 years since Ezra showed up, 12 years for Nehemiah. We all hate waiting. But I will say this, no one has ever waited 25 years in the DMV. I think the record's 23. I'm not entirely sure. I mean, she looks like she's been there forever.
Yes, this one right there. I think she was just getting her driver's license.
Learner's permit when she showed up, yes. I know it feels like that you wait a long time at the DMV, but really, no one's really waited that long. What we see here in Ezra and Nehemiah is not just patience. Because you can have patience and wait a long time, but they are waiting in obedience. God is saying, I have a plan. You're just going to wait and see it through. That doesn't mean stop working. That doesn't mean stop trying. But you're waiting in obedience because there were great things planned. They knew God was active and present in the lives of the people of Jerusalem. They knew God was restoring his people in God's land. But even after 25 years, there was still more waiting. Because if you recognize that name from Nehemiah 13, we got Tobiah from Superbook. Actually, it's from the book of Nehemiah. That nasty friend of Sanballat is at it again. He's causing problems. He's been causing trouble since Nehemiah has showed up 12 years earlier. And he's still causing troubles. He's still pushing buttons. He's still trying to get things done his way. Now, at some point, Nehemiah went back to Persia. The king called him back, and it was a 55-day, give or take, day journey, 55 days to go back to Persia. So even if he just stayed there one day, just said, hey king, how's it going? I got to go back. That's 111 days for Tobiah to mess things up. I'm guessing he was there a lot longer. But Nehemiah has come back, and Nehemiah didn't let this problem cause him problems. They had worked too hard to let an outsider, because Tobiah's not even from Jerusalem, he's from another community down the road. They had rebuilt the walls, the temple, the whole city, and Tobiah and his cousin were trying to take over. Nehemiah shows up, he cleans house, he says, get out of here, he gets rid of them, and again, he restores God's city back to God's people, but it's still not done yet. Even though everything looks nice, the main goal, the big picture, is still 420 years away. And that's this moment right here.
That's a little
not John and Jessica holding my kid. That was even 2,000 years after that. But an illustration of Jesus being born. That was still 420 years away. When the Messiah shows up, to really restore, not buildings, not temples, but our relationship with him. That's what all this is a precursor to, is building a relationship with Jesus. Now this building is about to become the property of Westside Community Church. And I don't know what you're going to do with it. I don't know if any of you know what you're going to do with it. You might build on. Or tear down. That's a build-up. That is a church in disrepair that I found on Google. It's an open-air church. You're going to build onto it. You're going to build up or tear down or rebuild. I don't know. But I'm going to give you this to do. Pray. Praise God for this building. It's going to be under your control. You're going to be able to pick what to do with the walls, to paint them, to tear them down, to build them up, whatever you're going to do. Pray and praise God for this building. Thank him for the 16 years that the Grange rented it to you and is now selling it to you. Repent of any hate or wrongdoing that has ever been done in these walls, whether it's your sin or the Grange's sin, or the past administration, or anything, if there's any sin, confess it and repent. Remember, you don't just repent for your sins, but others as well, to help restore that relationship. Then ask God to show you his vision for this church. Ask him to align his will and your will into one will, so that you may work his will and not your own. And then yield. You have waited 16 years to call this building your own. Don't waste it. And I'm going to give this to you. This is something I've seen done in many buildings, many churches. We did it in our own den at Standing Stone when we needed to paint. When it comes to painting or building, I encourage this one thing. Just like God inspired the names of thousands of people in Scripture, I encourage you to put your names on this building and God's Word. Not because your names built this place, not because you did anything. God did everything. But since you are important to Him and He used you in this place for His glory, put your names on it somewhere. And then cover it up. Because you're not important. God's important, but He wants your names and His word to cover this place up. Because we don't need to be remembered. But for a while, we'll know that God used us to build up His church. To build up this building. And to build up His people. We had 7 visitors from the trailer park this last Sunday. Love to see them here again. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this building. And whatever plan You have for this building, Lord, I pray that You align our will and Your will together so that we are in line with Your plans for this church. Help us and remind us to pray for Your church. Help us that whatever we do, that we do it for Your glory. And whether or not our names get etched on this building or not, help us know that it's all for You and not for us. And we thank You, Lord Jesus, for Your love, Your mercy, Your grace. Help us work through any sin that we may have in our hearts or that is stained on the walls of this building. Help us turn away from that sin and go towards You. And help us build this church and build up this church in Your name. And we pray this in Your name, Lord Jesus. Amen. And in the final words of Nehemiah, he closes his prayer and he says, "Remember me, O my God, for good. Amen. And go in peace."